When I was a kid, my family owned a copy of, a VHS copy of Star Wars. Now, I guess we're calling it Episode 4 now, but when I was a kid, it was just Star Wars, the original, right? And my brothers and I used to watch it so often that we wore out that tape. And it really helped shape for me what is a good action-adventure movie. And it also helped kind of define for me what is a good movie villain, right? Darth Vader, right? And the funny thing is, I always imagined as a kid that the actor who was giving the voice to Darth Vader was just like him, right? And he would be tall and muscular and angry and intimidating. And it, so it was kind of a shock to me when years later I saw the movie Field of Dreams and saw and put together that James Earl Jones was Darth Vader's voice. And here's this guy who's kind of tall but not too tall. Pretty pudgy and jovial. He looked a lot more like a grandpa than the emperor's henchman. And I thought, you are not at all the way that I pictured you. I bet you've had that experience before, haven't you? Picturing someone you've never seen. Maybe you listen to a radio show and you picture the voice, and maybe you meet him or see a picture. Not at all how I picture you. Some of you have been on eHarmony or Match.com, and you meet the person, you're not at all how I pictured you, or like your profile picture. Of course, we've just finished celebrating Christmas. And at Christmas time and at Easter time as well, a lot of people return to church, right? People who don't even self-identify as Christians. They come to church, and I hope that they think about God and think about Jesus. And I always wonder, what do they think about? You know, when we celebrate Christmas Eve, we have lots of visitors. I love having visitors, meeting new people. But I wonder, how do they picture Jesus? Because there are literally 1,000 pictures of Jesus, interpretations of who Jesus is. And I wonder, did they get their picture of Jesus from a book, whether from the Bible or the Da Vinci Code? Did they get their vision of who Jesus is from a movie, like The Passion of the Christ, or maybe from a painting, or maybe just from something they heard, from a sermon, or maybe from a grandma? Again, there are 1,000 interpretations of Christ. Thomas Jefferson thought of Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not a savior. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a man who became godlike, and you also can become godlike. But the real question is, who do you say that Jesus is? How do you picture Jesus? Now, I'm not just talking physical form. I'm talking about who he is. Was and is, what he's like. And maybe a good question to think about is when you get to heaven and you meet Jesus, will he be like your picture of him? Because here's the thing, he is real, right? Jesus Christ is a completely defined being in and of himself, as he says, I am who I am, which means he's not open to interpretation, right? We don't get to recreate Jesus in whatever image we want to make him. We don't get to make him into the image that makes us most comfortable with him. He is who he is, and our job is to learn who he is. The wonderful thing is what he wants us to know about him, he has revealed to us in his word. Now, we have begun studying the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament. And Ricky started a couple weeks ago, and we're still in chapter 1. Our reading today is only 5 verses. And yet in those five verses is really a treasury of knowledge about the person and the work of Christ. In fact, So much so, I'm going to make this claim, that if you understand these verses and you believe them and live your life according to them, it's enough to get you to heaven. On the other hand, if you reject what is contained in these verses, it is also enough to keep you out of heaven. So let's stand for this reading of God's word, John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. Now, there are two main images, word pictures, that John gives us here in the first chapter, the introductory chapter of his gospel. The first is that of a word, the word. The second is of light. It says that Jesus is the light. And this, the first thing we learn about Jesus is that he is a light to everyone. Now, if you ever travel to Carlsbad, New Mexico, you can have a great experience. And that experience is actually underground. Some of you have been there, the Carlsbad Caverns. There are these humongous rooms, rooms like this, under the earth, and with these tremendous rock formations. You have these stalagmites and stalactites. I don't remember which, but they're like icicles, but they're rocks coming up and down from the ceiling and the floor. And it's an amazing picture of what is under the earth. But the best part of the tour, or maybe the worst part, depending on your personality, is when the tour guide asks everybody to turn off all the lights. Because it is pitch black. Right? You can't, not only can you not see the person next to you, you couldn't see your hand if you put it in front of your face. The prophet Isaiah says, that is how the world was before Jesus came. He writes in Isaiah 60, he says, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. Now, of course, he's not talking about a physical light, right? As if the sun were to go out and all electricity and fire were gone. He's talking about a moral and spiritual light. And he's saying that he's envisioning a world where evil reigns. And it's really the same picture that Moses gives in Genesis chapter 6, where he says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's also the same picture that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 3, when he says, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. These biblical authors, in different times and places, all agree on the same idea, that the world has a proclivity towards evil. It has a proclivity towards darkness. Now, some of you might say, whoa, preacher. I know some really good people. I can't accept that the world's a dark place. Well, there are good people. If we look at history, I think it's hard to disagree with the biblical writers here. Let's just take the last century, right? The 20th century. In the 20th century, 8 million soldiers, 12 million civilians were killed just in World War I. World War II, it was closer to 60 million people, including, of course, 6 million Jews killed by Hitler. Joseph Stalin murdered over 7 million of his enemies, including many of his own people. We saw genocides in Rwanda, Indonesia, Yugoslavia, Uganda, North Korea, Armenia, Liberia, Iran, Congo, Cuba, Cambodia, Croatia, and on and on. My daughter recently asked me, she said, why are there so few people going to church in Europe? Why is it so post-Christian? Think about those wars. Think about those mass murders. There were dark places, spiritually and morally dark, so dark you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And I'm sure the question that was so often asked was, where's the light? Where's God in the concentration camp? Where is God in the killing fields? And the answer, the conclusion was often, there must not be a God. But John tells us in verse 9, there is a light that enlightens. Some translations say illuminates the whole world. The whole world. And every Christian knows this, right? Jesus is in the dark places. Jesus is there in the darkest times of your life. He's in the trenches. He's in the gutter. He's at the deathbed. Now, what John tells us, I think, actually goes against a popular idea. Maybe you've heard it. It sounds something like this. Jesus, he's just for Christians. Right? Jesus, you know, Christians have Jesus. Buddhists have Buddha, right? Muslims have Muhammad. But that's not what John says. He says in verse 9, says the true light enlightens everyone. Right? Jesus makes the world a better place for everyone. You say, how is that? Well, in a number of ways. First of all, his message of hope and love and reconciliation is a message the world needs and really does make a difference in the world. But also through his life and his death, he made a way to God and changed the lives of literally billions of people in the world. And then through the work of his church, the body of Christ, ministering throughout the world, feeding the poor, helping the sick, setting up the first universities, right? Setting up hospitals and medical clinics all over the world. Jesus, the true light, does enlighten the whole world. This is what we call common grace. It's the idea that God gives good gifts to everyone in the world, regardless of who they are. Right? Sunshine falls everywhere, as does rain. Everyone has access to friends and food. Right? It's grace, and it's extraordinarily generous of God, but it's common, not because it's boring. It's common because everybody gets it. Right? Jesus enlightens everyone. But there's an interesting effect that light has. And that is that some people are drawn to the light while other people shrink away from it. Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You'd think that people who are in darkness would crave the light. And yet John says that's not the case. When the true light came, many rejected it. I bet a lot of you have seen, especially you kids, a lot of you have seen The Jungle Book. Right? We learn in The Jungle Book that in the jungle, humans are both revered and feared for the same reason. Why? Because they have the power of the red flower. They're able to make fire, right? Which has this tremendous power for both good and to destroy. With fire, you can cook food and it keeps us warm, but it can also destroy a whole city and a whole forest in a day. Right? Jesus is like a fire. He is both a comforting and a threatening light. He's comforting to those who are tired of the darkness, who want to be able to see, those who want to be in the light, to be known, and want to be purified by the light. But he's threatening to those who don't want to be known. He's a threat to those who are building their kingdoms, their own kingdoms, in the darkness, and who are actually profiting from keeping people in the darkness. Right? Now, this is something that goes against another popular idea. Maybe you've heard it. It sounds something like this. Jesus is loving and would never want to make anybody feel bad. Well, it is true. Jesus is loving. In fact, he is the source of love. And yet, real love doesn't just uncritically accept whatever we want to do, right? When a man poisoned some trees on the campus at Auburn University because he was an Alabama fan, we didn't just say, oh, well, that's okay, you know, if it made you happy. No, you got arrested, right? When the two terrorists set off a bomb at the Boston Marathon, we didn't say, well, those guys were acting according to their ideals. That's okay. No, we hunted them down, right? Jesus is loving. That doesn't mean he's soft. His holiness and his perfection make people feel guilty around him. I don't know if you've ever felt that around other people. I have. You know, I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be a godly person, an example. And there are times when I think I'm that way. But when I'm around my friend Mike, I hear the way that he talks about Jesus, the way that he prays. I watch the way that he invests in people, and he loves his wife so deeply. And it is convicting. I think I didn't really realize how unselfish, how unloving I really am. Jesus has that effect. There are many people who want nothing to do with him. John says that even his own people that he came to, the Jewish people, largely rejected him. Not totally, because in fact, John himself was Jewish. He says his own people rejected him. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In verse 12 here, John uses the analogy of childbirth. He says that believing in Jesus, trusting, receiving him as your Lord, trusting in him is like being born a second time, right? Your first birth is a physical birth. It's very bloody, and you get human parents. Your second birth, John says, is spiritual, and you become a child of God. In fact, it was interesting. I was thinking about Christmas and the virgin birth. The second birth for Christians is like Jesus' birth. Because he says, it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus' birth was by the will of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and so is the second birth, which is by faith. Jesus is a saving light to those who receive him. One more time, this goes against the popular idea. It sounds something like this. God is everyone's father. Jesus is every man's brother. John says, no. The family of God is actually limited. But it's not limited by what we might think limits it. It's not limited by social status or by gender or by race. It is limited by only one thing. And it's that question. Do you receive Jesus and believe he is who he says he is? Do you trust in him? And will you follow him? That is what brings you into the family of God. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've now studied what it means that Jesus is the light. But what does that mean practically for us? We're practical people. What does that mean? Well, I want to talk about three things. The first practical thing to do is to examine the light for yourself. Right? If there's one resolution you make this year, make sure you can answer the question for yourself. Who is Jesus? Because your eternal destiny hangs on the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? And I know that is a scary thought for a lot of people. Because following Jesus feels like giving up a lot. It feels like giving up control. It feels like being a fundamentally different person than who you thought you wanted to be. In some ways it is. Katie Martin wrote a book this year that I'm reading about Noel Field, who was the last American-born Russian spy under Joseph Stalin. The book's called A True Believer, and in it she writes about what attracted Noel Field to betray his country and to contribute to the deaths of hundreds of innocent people. She writes this. She says, "The power of an idea that promises a final correction of all personal, social, and political injustices, be it a holy crusade, fascism, communism, radical Islam, can be compulsive. Some movements add the lure of immortality. They prey on questing, restless, dissatisfied youth who are gradually persuaded to surrender their freedom to a higher cause, an all-knowing master. In this submission, there is relief from soul-searching. At last, an answer to every question. Once he surrenders, the convert feels a rush of relief. His experience now has meaning beyond himself. With the conversion, he gains a family of the like-minded. But he yields moral responsibility, the duty to think for himself. The master, be it the Führer, the Kommissar, or the Caliph, knows best." Now, she didn't really mention Christianity there. But for many people, that's an apt description of Christianity and really all religions, right? Buy into a bigger cause, check your brain at the door. I'll never forget my running partner in Northern Virginia right after the terrorist attacks of 9/11. He said, "Well, that right there is what's wrong with organized religion. That's why I left the church." And all of those ideologies, yes, they asked their disciples to give up their lives for the cause. In some ways, Jesus is no different. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, the instrument of death, and follow me." And yet, what comes before that is radically different from every other ideology. Because before Jesus asks you to give your life for him, he gives his life for you. That's something that no other religion can claim. Jesus serves us before he calls us to follow him. And not only that, he doesn't take away your moral responsibility. In fact, I would say in some ways he adds to your moral responsibility. And yet he gives you the ability to make those moral calls. And he gives you wisdom to live well as you follow him. So don't check your brain at the door. Examine the claims of Christ. See if the light is real, if it will change your darkness. The second practical thing to do is to be honest about the darkness. Right? Sometimes I think we don't like to think about things like death and addiction and mental illness because they're scary things to think about. And we don't like to talk about them because they make people feel uncomfortable. But not talking about them does not make them go away, does it? I read a great article in the Washington Post by a professor named Eleni Pinal, whose sister committed suicide. Listen to what she writes. She says, "By the time I sat down to write my sister's obituary, I knew that the opening line could only be one thing. Aletha Meyer Pinal, 31, of Duluth, died from depression and suicide on February 20th, 2016. She says, "I had to be honest. I had to tell the truth. Depression stole decades of our lives together. Depression lies. I had to tell the truth. My sister's depression fed on her desire to keep it secret and hidden from everyone. I couldn't save my sister. I could not reach my sister through her depression. Aletha slipped from my grasp and I cannot bring her back. I can only urge others to distrust the voice of depression. I can plead for people to seek help and treatment. I can tell the truth." Be honest about the darkness. But don't stop at the darkness. That's where cynics stop. But the third thing is trust the light. Because if the Christian story is true, the light wins. The light wins out in the end. The singer David Wilcox He puts it so well. He uses the metaphor of a playwright writing a play in his song, Show the Way. He says, you say you see no hope. You say you see no reason to believe that the world should ever change. You say that love is foolish to believe because there'll always be some crazy with an army or a knife to wake you from your daydream, put the fear back in your life. Look, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would they not arrange the stage to make it seem as if the hero came too late, as if he's almost in defeat? So it's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing begins, it was love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here, and it made it feel like we're alone within the scene set in shadows, like the night is here to stay. There's evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote the play. For in this darkness, love can show the way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you who reign in glorious light, there is darkness and there is evil cast around us. And sometimes it overwhelms us. But we know there is a light that has come to the world and is always there. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see the light of Christ, to see the way that he is working in the world and in our lives in a thousand ways, and maybe we only see three. But open our eyes more and more to see how Jesus is working, to see his redeeming work and to rejoice in it. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have come to be with us, to give us your presence, be an anchor in the storm, to be a strong tower that we can run into when we're feeling weak, and to be our strength. And we pray that you'd help us to put on that strength, the power of Christ and his love, that we might love the world, shine light in the darkest places, have the courage to go to the gutter, and share your love with all who need it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.